I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 21. I'm going to read for you the first 8 verses of this glorious chapter, our blessed hope, but we're going to spend most of our consideration just looking at the second part of verse 1. I don't often do that. I said something on Good Friday when we came to Jesus' cross work, that there are a few different ways that you could consider that. You can consider that by looking at some of the narratives that are found in the Gospels. You can also do it by way of exposition, looking at the letters of Paul and Peter and John as they exposit the meaning of the cross, or you can look at it by way of illustration or by way of image. And that is what we did on Friday, and we're going to do something similar on this Easter Sunday morning. We have considered the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the corporate scripture reading, in that narrative. We exposited something of that resurrection in the corporate time of prayer. Hopefully you noticed that in your rejoicing in all the blessings that flow to you because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And now we've got an image to consider which actually speaks to some of those blessings. The image of no more sea. The other thing that I found really interesting in terms of timing in all of this, last Sunday we considered in the morning, do you remember it? Jesus Christ walking on the water. And I just dipped my toes into introducing that image that is woven throughout all of Scripture. So we're going to try to unpack it more in its fullness. And then in our evening series in the book of Exodus, we considered from Exodus chapter 23, the place that God has prepared for us, and 5 features according to that place, or that line up with that place. So those 2 sermons are playing in my mind as I think about this text this morning, and this is going to be a reinforcement of last Sunday in case you have forgotten some of those blessed things. Well, now let's read. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. The Word of God. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Amen. Let's pray one more time to our God. Our earnest prayer, Heavenly Father, this morning is that through every single element of this worship service, your children would be built up in their faith, that they would be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would love Jesus more, and that we would leave this place overflowing with joy, resolved even more to live for Him and to proclaim Him. We add to that earnest desire another, that more people would join us in that. So move in our midst in saving power to those two blessed ends, we pray. And help me as I preach, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So I want to talk about a blessing this morning that actually flows from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to talk about that blessing in terms of a biblical category, in terms of an image that God uses. I'm going to talk about the sea. Now, when you think about the sea, you're probably like me, and I think I made mention of this last week. I love being in blue water region. I love being very, very close to the water. But occasionally, you might have other thoughts in regard to the sea, thoughts about how dangerous it is and how easy it can overwhelm us. And some of you might know that Sonia and I always like to get away in the winter time to places with sun and sea. And, you know, there's a lot of theology that you can learn sitting on a beach looking at water. There is a lot of theology that you can learn. God speaks to us through His general revelation, but then not necessarily in the moment itself, but after the moment, as you bring His special revelation to bear on that moment, you can learn a lot of theology. So we're in one of these places and the water is just very calm and the sea is restrained by the hand of the living God. And we decide to go out into that water and we're talking with one another. Then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, this wave comes and it overwhelms both of us, that we're tumbling in it toward the shore. And I'm laughing a little bit. You're probably thinking, what kind of husband are you that you wouldn't help your wife? We didn't really have much choice. We were overwhelmed by that water. And every once in a while, God releases the sea so that we might understand something quite profound about it. So that's by way of introduction. But probably as well, by way of introduction, it would be beneficial to actually look at those places in God's Word where He talks about the fact that He is Lord over the sea. So let me just read a couple of those portions of God's Word. I think I gave you one of these last week, but let me give you more. Job 26, verse 10. God has inscribed a circle on the face of the waters at the boundary between light and darkness. Psalm 104, verses 5 to 9. God set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took flight. The mountains rose. The valley sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. Or how about that wisdom chapter in Proverbs 8, verses 25 to 31. Wisdom speaking. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills I was brought forth, before He had made the earth and its fields, or the first of the dust of the world, When he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limit so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing before him, always rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. One more. Jeremiah 5:22. Again, thinking about God, thinking about the fact that he is over the sea, and then beginning to think about what the sea represents, and then tying it to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and a blessing. Do you not fear me, declares the Lord? Do you not tremble before me? I place the sand as the boundary for the sea, a perpetual barrier that it cannot pass. Though the waves toss, they cannot prevail. Though they roar, they cannot pass over it. So what do we find in these texts of Scripture? In each of these texts, it is God who sets the boundaries of the sea. What I want to do is to look at even more examples of that, but I want us to see that the Bible is not just talking about the sea, but about what the sea represents in Scripture. So I love biblical theology. And the sea is one of those biblical theological categories or themes, albeit it is a smaller one, that tie the Scriptures together. There are ways in which you can look at God's redemption story in the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing us to him in a whole host of categories. There are about 20 big ones in the Scriptures. And there are about 50 to 70 small ones, and this is one of the smaller ones. Further, what I want us to see in this smaller biblical category of the sea, that not only does God control the sea, but I want us to see that control, thinking back to that illustration that I gave you of myself and Sonia, he controls the sea in terms of restraint and release. Restraint and release. And this is what you see as you trace out the redemption stories. We're going to do a little bit of tracing. Thinking about the category of the sea, thinking about God being over it, and thinking about God being over it in terms of restraining it and releasing it. Restraining it and releasing it. So point number one, let's consider God and the sea in the Old Testament. And two examples of what the sea represents. We're going to be building here. This is going to be a sermon of crescendo. We're going to be driving toward that great blessedness that is ours in the resurrected Jesus Christ. So example number one in terms of what the sea represents in the Old Testament and the New, we see it there as well, but we're looking at the Old. The sea represents chaos. Instead of cosmos, it represents anti-creation as opposed to creation. It represents disorder as opposed to order. One writer put it this way, throughout the Bible, the personified sea is often perceived as God's rival, representing the anti-creation forces of chaos. God fights the sea and controls its dangerous power. So he's the one that's in control. Now I want us to see that in terms of restraint. Where do we see that in terms of restraint? God restraining the waters and bringing about cosmos. Where do we see it? Right at the beginning. Genesis 1, verses 1 and 2. And 9 and 10. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. God is over this. God is over the sea. God is over chaos. He is the one who brings about order. God is a God of creation. Now, in the Old Testament narrative, where do we see the sea being released by God? Where do we see it being released? At the flood. Exactly. That's an anti-creation event. And it brings another category into the picture, the category in that release of judgment. So we see this in Genesis 6, don't we? Let me read a few verses there, and also from chapter 7, that we might understand how superlative the judgment is in this release. Genesis 6, verse 13, verse 17, and then chapter 7, verses 11 to 12 and 17 to 22. God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Verse 17, for behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth. And the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 17, the flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth. And the ark floated on the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, 22 feet. And all flesh died that moved on the earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. Again, the flood's account is an anti-creation account. God is in control of the sea in terms of release. He removes the boundaries that he has put in place. He releases the sea. He permits chaos to be unleashed, and he does this in judgment. And of course, with that account of the flood, we ought to be warned in that. The New Testament picks up the theme of the flood. You see how prevailing it is in that Old Testament account. And you might be sitting here this morning think that somehow I can avoid it. The flood waters prevailed, prevailed, prevailed. Nobody will escape the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless you are safe in the ark, you will be punished for all eternity for your sins. The floodwaters will prevail over you. Are you in him? Second example. So again, we're in the Old Testament. We're talking about God and the sea. Talking about the fact that God has control over the sea. Talking about that control in terms of restraint and release. Talking about the sea representing chaos instead of cosmos. Disorder instead of order. Anti-creation as opposed to creation. In the second example, we find that the sea represents peoples and nations that oppose God and his people. Wickedness, wicked people. Where do we see restraint of that? We see it in the kingdom of Israel in the Old Testament. Do you remember when they are, you see this primarily in the temple, and you don't see it in the tabernacle because they're not settled yet, but you do see it in the temple. And all those things that are part and parcel of the temple of God. And one thing is really interesting. You find this in 1 Kings 7, verses 23 to 26. It's made out of bronze, and it's called the bronze what? Sea. Then he made the sea of cast metal. It was round, 10 cubits from brim to brim and 5 cubits high. And a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Again, cubit, just multiply it by 1.5 to get the feet. Under its brim were gourds for 10 cubits, compassing the sea all around. Eden imagery there, very, very interesting, pointing forward to the new Eden as well. The gourds were in two rows cast with it when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 facing north, 3 facing west, 3 facing south, and 3 facing east. The sea was set on them, and all their rear parts were inward. In its thickness was a handbreadth, and its brim was made like the brim of a cup, like the flower of a lily. It held 2,000 baths. So this bronze sea, which did not appear in the tabernacle complex, appears in the temple complex, and for good reason, 7.5 feet high, 15 feet in diameter, holding 12,000 gallons of water. If you think swimming pool, you will get a sense of its size. What was it used for? Well, we're told the priests would wash in it, for one, 2 Chronicles 4, verse 6, but it's what it stands for, what it visually represents, that it is of interest to us. In the time of King Solomon, the kingdom was established, and the people of God have been given rest from their enemies all around. Who did that? God did it. He's restraining the enemies of the people of God. But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, said Solomon, 1 Kings 5:4. There is neither adversary nor misfortune. To put it another way, the sea representing nations and peoples that oppose God and his people had been contained by God. And every single time the priests and the Israelites entered the temple complex, they would be reminded of this. They would be reminded of this by the bronze sea, and no doubt, those who are faithful, they praise the Lord for making it so. And no doubt, if they were faithful, understood that that was pointing to something even greater. An even greater king, and an even greater salvation, and an even greater restraint of wickedness. The Apostle John uses the same symbol of the sea when he describes the adversaries of God's people. In the Apocalypse, in the book of Revelation, look at chapter 17 and just look at verse 1 and verse 15. Revelation 17, Revelation full of symbolic language, Revelation resting on the language that we find in the Old Testament. You need to understand your Old Testament if you're to understand the book. Then one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is what? Seated on many waters. Verse 15. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. So sometimes we've got to figure out the symbol. Sometimes the symbol is actually explained for us in the text. The waters of this lake, said one writer, symbolize the surging nations, peoples of the world that are constantly opposing and persecuting the people of God or the church. As we are all well aware from the Old Testament story, the enemies of the people of God would only be bounded for a time. Eventually, because of Israel's persistent sin, what did the Lord do? So he bounded the waters of the wicked and opposition, and then what did he do? He released them. We know all about 722 BC and 586 BC, don't we? We know that Assyria came and exiled the northern kingdom, 722 BC, and then 586 BC exiled the southern kingdom. And isn't it interesting what God allowed Nebuchadnezzar and his forces to do in judgment of his people? And the pillars of bronze that were in the house of the Lord and the stands and the bronze sea that were in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans broke in pieces and carried the bronze to Babylon. 2 Kings 25 verse 13. That's interesting. When the Babylonians overthrew Jerusalem and when they came to the Bronze Sea, notice they didn't keep this element of sacred space intact, but they smashed it to pieces and carried it off to Babylon. So what's the significance? The enemies of the people of God, the sea, had been unleashed upon them. Now, the Babylonians, I think, would have understood this at a level. What they didn't understand is that they were merely an instrument in the people of God's hand. The one who controls the sea. The prophet Isaiah makes this clear. Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I sent him, and against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy, and to cut off nations not a few. Shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it? As if a rod would wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood. Isaiah 10, verses 5 to 7 and verse 15. Isaiah speaking of Assyria there and not Babylon, but the principle still applies. God is in control of the sea. God puts bounds around that sea. He occasionally releases that sea. So what have we learned from the Old Testament biblical record? So we've learned that he does control the sea, but we've learned specifically he controls it in terms of restraint and release. We've also learned that the sea represents both chaos and the world that opposes God and his people. And third, we've learned that God uses the sea to judge sin. And so we read in our meditation passage, all glory be to God. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. But then a question comes to our mind. Is this what it's always going to be like? Is it always going to be at one time controlled and another time released, at another time controlled and another time released, and on and on and on and on it goes? And the answer is no, no, no. Praise be to Jesus Christ, our resurrected Savior. No. Amen. Now we got to see it. God and the sea in the New Testament. There's two subpoints that I want to make here. First of all, our future prospects. Finally, we get to Revelation 21 verse 1. So turn there. Our future prospects. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more. Well, we can't pass over the first part of verse 1. One thing that I always like to draw out is that word new. What does the word new mean? There's two Greek words for the word new. One is kainos, and the other is neos. Which word is here? The word that is here is kainos. So now I've got to explain what those words are. Neos means brand spanking new. Kainos means kind of a renovated new. That's the kind of new here. A renovated new. That's the Greek word that's used. It's an adjective which denotes something that is new but having its origin in something that is old. Here we understand that the new heaven and the new earth are the same heaven and the same earth, but gloriously rejuvenated. One writer said, God will not annihilate heaven and earth and then create a new out of nothing. Instead, he will transform them in a process, listen, that is the same as calling for the lowly bodies of the saints to make them like the glorious body of the Lord. And I would add to that, if it is brand spanking new, you wouldn't have the earth groaning in Romans chapter 8. Groaning for its annihilation? No. Groaning for its renovation is what's going on in Romans chapter 8. And yes, fire is involved in all of that. But it is that renovated new that is being spoken of here. And in that context, we read, and the sea was no more. I think I've mentioned my father-in-law by way of illustration before, and maybe in terms of this particular illustration. My wife's maiden name is Bonesire. It sounds like a Dutch name, but it finds its origin in probably the Flemish lands, combination of French, then Dutchify. But we do know something about my father-in-law's family. They were always sailors, but not my father-in-law. He says all the time, I'm looking forward to the new heaven and the new earth when there is no more sea. See, he remembers that transatlantic voyage when he came over here in 61, no more sea. That's not what it's talking about. It's an image, it's a symbol, it's a glorious symbol. It is saying that the emblem of unrest and conflict and wickedness is done away with. That cycle that we saw all throughout redemptive history is done away with. In the new order, all will be peace and safety and contentment and joy. Further, we don't find the enemies of God, people bounded by God in the glory. We simply don't find them at all. This is why we read, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Verses 3 and 4 of the same chapter. Glorious, right? No more wickedness, no more chaos, no more anti-creation, no more potential for fall, no more wickedness in you. All gone, all that opposes God and his people, gone, 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 and that forever. Amen? Why? Why? Why is that the case? Why is that the case? Now we got to bring it back to Jesus, don't we? We need to think about what was accomplished on Calvary's cross. We need to think about our blessed friend's passion. You know what happened at Calvary, do you not? God judged our sins in Jesus Christ. Penal, substitutionary atonement. One of the ways in which we can look at the cross work of Christ is by seeing it in terms of our precious Savior being covered by the prevailing waters, flood waters of God's judgment. The Bible invites us to do that. The scripture tells us to do that in passages that describe the story of the ark as a type of the story of Christ. Just look at 1 Peter 3 verse 21. But we can come at thinking of Christ's cross work as God unleashing the sea of his wrath and judgment upon him in yet another way. So let's start with this account. Mark 15, verses 33 to 34, Jesus on the cross. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus, in that text, takes to himself another text, Psalm 22. This teaches us to read the Psalms as ultimately applying to Jesus. We take them to ourselves for sure. But we are in our head. We are part of that body. He is the head. We are the members. Spurgeon put it this way in the Psalms, where the members are, the head is to be seen preeminently. That's why Jesus took the psalm to himself. So, what I want to do here is give a couple more psalms, a hearing, and I want you to hear these psalms as spoken from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ in his passion. Psalm 42, verse 7, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. Psalm 88, verse 7, your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. You see, at the cross, God's wrath broke out against Christ. He who knew no sin, for our sin and for our sake. At the cross, God counted his son his enemy, and the floodwaters of his judgment crashed over him. So our future reality is no sea, because God permitted the sea of his wrath and anger to be released and to flood over him. And we can know for certain that our future prospect is no sea. Why? What's this Sunday that we're celebrating? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Proof positive that the wrath of God due our sins paid for at Calvary's cross. We can know for certain that our future prospect is no more sea, because of the ark of our salvation came through the sea. For I deliver to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 to 4. The resurrection is a cardinal Christian doctrine. In it, the Father demonstrated his acceptance of his Son's work on our behalf. If Christ has not been raised, our faith is futile, and we are still in our sins, and we face a sea-filled future. But because he did raise him from the dead, because Jesus came through the flood, we will never have to face the sea. The sea is no more. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Romans 4, 25. I said this last Sunday night, because we're really looking at our glorious hope, the consummation of our salvation. And I was criticizing a little bit some of the hymnals that are coming out nowadays, and they're not spending a whole lot of time on talking about what's in store for us. It seems as we, you know, live longer and longer lives, that's having a really bad effect on Christians. And so we're not singing about it as much as we used to. But believers back in the day used to sing about this all the time. And they used to pull some of these biblical categories, these images of Christ's death and his resurrection. And I quoted this one last week, but I'm going to quote it again. This is Isaac Watts. Thinking about our glorious hope, there is a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign. Infinite day excludes the night and pleasures banish pain. Listen to what he says here. Sweet fields beyond the swelling flood, stand dressed in living green. So too the Jews' old Canaan stood while Jordan rolled between. Sweet fields beyond the swelling flood. Amen? Beyond the swelling flood. Beloved in Jesus, we will not face the floods of God's judgment, because the floods of God's judgment swept over our Jesus. He's raised from the dead. It's accepted. And for us, there are only sweet fields beyond that swelling flood, all because of Jesus Christ, the one who died and the one who was raised to life. And so we sing and we say, Hallelujah, give it to me, what a Savior. Try again, hallelujah, what a Savior. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Thank you so much, Heavenly Father, for the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and all that that means for us. May you help us to live in light of it. Help us to be mindful of these blessed truths. May your love for us in Jesus and all that means beget an increasing passion and love for you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.